Okay. So today, then, we're going to be discussing the theme of knowledge of God, the personal experience of the local parish priest. And in our Orthodox tradition, knowing God entails experiencing God through our participation in the liturgical and sacramental life of the church. And it's you, our Orthodox priests, who conduct the divine services at the local level and who provide the holy sacraments and celebrate the divine Eucharist. And it's you who perform in a very personal and an even intimate way, the most vital and operative role in the church's experience of her knowledge of God. And it's you, our parish priests, who experience the knowledge of God on a very different level, because you experience the theology of our church in a unique and very personal way. But before moving on to discuss our Orthodox understanding of how we are called to know God and how we are called to experience the knowledge of God, allow me to share a few quotations from Holy Scripture and our church fathers. In the book of Hosea, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And then we have the Apostle Paul, "Now after you have known God," or rather are known by God. And then we have St. Gregory the theologian, "To tell of God is not possible. To know him is even less possible," says Gregory the theologian. And notice this, we have prophets, apostles, and saints. Keep that little order in mind as we go through our presentation today. Prophets, apostles, and saints. And elsewhere in Holy Scripture, we learn that in the biblical sense, the idea of knowledge is associated with intimate communion, even a commingling between two persons. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." So knowledge on this personal and intimate level involves a face-to-face encounter. And the focal point of the face is the eyes. You can learn a lot about a person by simply looking into his eyes. You can know if he's lying or telling the truth. You can know if he's deceitful or truly sincere. You can see if he's sorrowful or full of joy. The eyes of the face are the windows of the soul. And they show the shame that may hope to hide there. And they proclaim the glory shining within. So without a single word spoken, our eyes are able to express cold-hearted and all-consuming hatred. And on the other hand, they're able to reveal the joy of genuine and heartfelt love. And this idea of knowledge as a face-to-face encounter is found throughout our holy tradition. For example, in the Matin service for the feasts of Saints Peter and Paul, the church proclaims, "No longer is Christ visible to you in shadows or in a reflection, but now you gaze upon him face to face, and he perfectly reveals to you the understanding of the Godhead." And the words of Elder Porphyrios also reflect the church's experience of beholding the face of the Lord. And I quote, "All the saints and martyrs are in paradise and behold the countenance of God face to face. And that is everything. Paradise is for one to forever see the face of God. Let us pray that God will grant us to see the face of the Lord even while we are on earth." And one is reminded of the words of the psalmist, "Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore." Elsewhere he writes, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me.'" And the significance of the face of Christ within the life of the church is also found in that unique fresco of the Holy Mandylion, which depicts the facial imprint of the Lord. And this particular icon is distinguished for its exclusive portrayal of only the face of the Lord without the rest of his body. And its significance is further stressed by its distinctive location. In many churches, it's often situated directly over the royal doors, high above the middle of the iconostasis, or in some other kind of direct proximity to the holy altar. And the holy altar is the locus and the focus of the celebration of the divine Eucharist. Christ is not only the one who offers the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice itself, the offerer and the offered. And the unique location of this particular image of the face of Christ thus has explicit Eucharistic implications. It immediately draws the attention of one's eyesight, being a focal point as one faces the sanctuary. And this central position of the face of Christ in relation to the holy altar reflects the church's intimate knowledge and communion with her Lord. And this knowledge of God also brings inexpressible joy. Speaking from his own personal experience as one who truly knew God, Elder Porphyrios continues, and this is on the handouts. He says, Christ himself is joy. He is a joy that transforms you into a different person. All joyful joy that surpasses every joy. Christ desires and delights in scattering joy, in enriching his faithful with joy. This joy is a gift of Christ. In this joy, we will come to know Christ. We cannot come to know him unless he first comes to know us. And this experience of joy that comes from the knowledge of God is referred to throughout our ascetic writings. Evagrius teaches, and these are on the list, there is nothing on earth that gives so much pleasure as the knowledge of God. In St. Isaac the Syrian, there is nothing which can be likened to the sweetness of the knowledge of God. In St. Siloan, who shall describe the joy of knowing the Lord? In reaching out toward him day and night, there is nothing more precious than to know God. And such examples show how completely different the knowledge of God is from any other kind of knowledge, in regard to how it is defined and attained, as well as the benefits gained. The knowledge of God remains unique from any other form of human knowledge. Knowledge of God is the highest and the ultimate knowledge accessible to man. Indeed, it is for this reason that man was created, in order to know God through personal communion and union with him. To know God by beholding the glory of God within the face of Christ. According to St. Macarius of Egypt, whose feast day we celebrate today again very providentially, listen to what our Father Ayios Makarios teaches us. Thus the soul, and this is on the handouts, thus the soul is completely illumined with the unspeakable beauty of the glory of the light of the face of Christ and is perfectly made a participator of the Holy Spirit. It is privileged to be the dwelling place and the throne of God. All eye, all light, all face, all glory. You see this connection between the face of Christ and glory? Intimately connected. So in dogmatic theology then, the area dealing with the discussion concerning the knowledge of God is referred to as gnosiology, or sometimes as epistemology. And this term comes from the Greek word gnosis, which originally meant knowledge in general, but eventually it came on to take the connotation of a knowledge of God or mystical knowledge or some kind of divine knowledge or spiritual knowledge. And to be more precise, from a patristic perspective, the study of gnosiology deals with the nature and grounds of how God is known through purification, through prayer, and through participation in the life in Christ as members of his body, the Holy Church. And the fathers could not conceive of knowledge of God as being attained simply by reading books about God, nor by means of analytical reasoning, nor logical deduction. True gnosis, or knowledge of God, is acquired through prayer, through prayerful contemplation, and through the prayerful practice, as we said, of the presence of God. And knowledge of God is a gift of grace given by the Holy Spirit to those who are being purified from the passions and from the practice of asceses. According to St. Maximus the Confessor, he says, for just as ascetic practice gives birth to virtue, So prayer engenders spiritual knowledge. And Vladimir Lasky emphasizes further the notion of gnosis as silence and brings to light its eschatological nature as well. He says, gnosis as contemplation is an exit to the state of a future age, a vision of what is beyond history, of what completes history, he says. And as we said yesterday, the significance of silence within one's prayer life, but now also we'll address it in regard to one's pastoral ministry as well. This should not be underestimated. With regard to one's pastoral ministry, the impact of a prudent moment of silence often has a more desired effect than an untimely word. The following words from the Philokalia are relevant, and this is on your handouts. An intelligent man is one who conforms to God and mostly keeps silent. When he speaks, he says very little and only what is necessary and acceptable to God. And elsewhere he writes, and I like this one, ideas of value always shun verbosity. Many people, pastors in particular, will relate to the wisdom from the book of Sirach, which says, a slip on the pavement is better than a slip of the tongue. You ever said the wrong word at the wrong time or said a little too much? Oftentimes, especially in a pastoral setting, it's not so much what is said or what is done, but what is not said or what is not done, which produces the more favorable outcome and has a more lasting and positive impact. Not only as pastors, we know this as parents as well. Oftentimes, it's simply the presence of the priest and the presence of the cassock and the epitrachelion. Ultimately, it's the love of Christ and the presence of his church, which the priest represents and which the priest expresses as he hears confessions and communes the sick and the suffering, which says more to many believers in times of trauma and trial and temptation than any words could hope to achieve. And so through the virtue of silence, a pastor may speak volumes without even having to open his mouth. Now, be assured this in no way is meant to belittle the necessity for good pastoral counseling and sound spiritual guidance and advice. But the point is that silence as a spiritual virtue is often overlooked and it's undervalued. It plays a fundamental role in the path leading to knowledge of God. So we see then that the quest for the knowledge of God is not the same as the pursuit for philosophic or scientific knowledge. Knowledge of God flows from participation in the uncreated grace of God. It's based on one's experience of life within the Holy Church and not the rational rules of logic or human reason. And St. Isaac the Syrian, he teaches, he says, a man cannot receive spiritual knowledge except he be converted and become as a little child. For only then does he experience that delight which belongs to the kingdom of heaven. He says, but if you are caught fast in the noose of human knowledge, it is not improper for me to say that it would be easier for you to be loosed from fetters of iron than from this. You will never be far from the snares and bonds of delusion, nor will you ever be able to have boldness and confidence before the Lord, says St. Isaac the Syrian. Knowledge of God is not gained through the reading of theological books, pursuing a degree at an Orthodox seminary, or attending lectures in dogmatic theology. It's a charismatic experience stemming from one's participation in the life of divine grace within the Holy Church. Ultimately, knowledge of God is revealed only to those whom God chooses. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him, we read in the gospel. So much ascetic effort toward the purification of one's passions is demanded in the hope for divine illumination, and even then it depends on the inscrutable will of God. St. Maximus the Confessor, he teaches, he says, a soul can never attain the knowledge of God unless God himself, in his condescension, takes hold of it and raises it up to himself. For the human nous lacks the power to ascend and to participate in divine illumination unless God himself draws it up. So, in reality, there's only a few who really, truly know God and who are genuine theologians, actually qualified to speak about him. St. Silouan says, "Rare are the souls that know thee, and with but few is it possible to speak of thee." Still, the charismatic way of knowing God, indeed the way of theosis, is not a thing of the past. It's still experienced in our times by the saints and holy people of our church today. Elder Sophroni of Essex, he teaches, and I quote, and this is on the handouts. He says, "The human spirit is led by the Spirit of Christ to knowledge of God, existential knowledge." So that the very word knowledge denotes not abstract intellectual assimilation, not rational understanding, but entry into divine being. He says, communion in being is how we find our knowledge of God. And this understanding of knowledge as experience is reflected in the words of St. Simeon the New Theologian. He says, "First, seek to learn and experience these things in fact, and then have the will to see this, and by experience, become like God." As I try to tell our students, if we ourselves have not yet shared in such knowledge of God, then we must continue to follow in the footsteps of those who have, basing all of our theological endeavors on the experiences of our forefathers, the church fathers, as we continue to struggle on our own path, pursuing the purification of our passions and illumination by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Only in this way can we hope to be safeguarded from the errors of misguided interpretation and expression. In the way of academic theology is indeed beneficial and can be most constructive when utilized from the proper patristic perspective. Still, academic theology must not be mistaken as the primary focus in our quest for the knowledge of God. Academic theology has its limitations. And not only that, it has its dangers as well. The charismatic way is fueled by the virtue of humility, which attracts the grace of the Holy Spirit. The academic way is often polluted by the passion of pride, which only repels the divine grace. The Lord, this is Father Sophroni, he says, "The Lord does not manifest to himself to the proud soul. All the books in the world will not help the proud soul to know the Lord, for her pride will not make way for the grace of the Holy Spirit. And God is known only through the Holy Spirit," says the elder. So academic theology provides us with ways of interpreting and expressing in contemporary language certain knowledge about God, but it cannot lead us to the true knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is participatory, and it is experiential. It is participation in divine life. So it's not enough, therefore, to simply believe in God and to study things that pertain to him within Holy Scripture and patristic writings. The writings of the apostles and the church fathers stem from their experience of participation in the uncreated grace and glory of Christ. And they are composed of created words that attempt to point and express this experience of the uncreated. Their words are really only fully understood by those who have had the same experience. Thus, one of the limitations of academic theology is that it deals with sets of created concepts and created words that truly make sense only in the context of the experience of this uncreated grace and glory of God, which in fact will always remain untranslatable. So we are called, therefore, to know God in the sense of communing with him in the most intimate and personal way, through the experience of participation in his divine glory, and to become holy, just as he is holy, by divine grace. Academic pursuits, therefore, must always stay focused on the true goal of Orthodox theology, which is the healing and the sanctification of our human nature. True knowledge of God is only acquired through ascetic endeavor, and it's based on illumination by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And it stems from and it strives for participation in the life in Christ within his holy church. Truth is not a concept which we come to understand. Truth is a person with whom we commune. Truth is a person to whom we are united by divine grace. Well, the truth is that God has a face, the human face of the divine person, Jesus Christ. And the gospel truth is that God has become man. The truth of the incarnation is that man is saved and sanctified in the person of Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no satisfactory answer to that age-old question, what is truth? Outside of Christ, this question pertaining to the ultimate meaning of human life only frustrates man. It becomes a burden to him. It leads to the conclusion put forth by Pontius Pilate, who, facing truth incarnate, sarcastically remarks, "What is truth?" Not even expecting a reply. Indeed, there's no proper answer to the question, what is truth, because it's an inaccurate and inappropriate question. The appropriate and accurate approach is, who is truth? Or who is the meaning of life? And the correct answer to this ultimate question was proclaimed once and for all by our Lord himself. Christ could not have been any more direct in identifying himself, in identifying his person, the Son of God, incarnate, with ultimate truth and life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the gospel truth and the person of Christ are thus identical. They're one and the same. And given this direct identification of truth with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, one can only pity poor Pontius Pilate. He was so eager to learn the truth. He came so close to the truth, yet he remained so far away. Pilate spoke with truth, face to face, eye to eye, looking truth right in the eye. He then released truth incarnate to be put to a horrible death by torturous crucifixion. So the truth is that the Son of God, the divine Logos and the Word of God, spoke to man personally in human language by the direct means of a human voice. The Lord proclaims to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And the Word incarnate spoke with a human voice in a distinct dialect and a particular accent, uniquely his own. We read in Hebrews, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And his message is loud and clear. The purpose of human life is to become holy by grace through participation in the divine life of God. Man is called to holiness through participation in divine human life, in the theanthropic life in Christ. And humanity is called to a unity, not only with one another, but by divine grace to become one with God, as the Holy Trinity is one by nature. And the truth is that the person of Christ inaugurates a completely new condition of human life. Now Trinitarian life, this true life of divine love, is now open and accessible to man in and through the person of Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Son of God has become man, and he calls man to participate in divine life and to the fullness of genuine human personhood. The incarnation creates a new beginning. It's a renewal of life. Now we have this life of the church. This truth has sanctifying power as well. The Lord prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us." And then he continues, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And this true life, this eternal life, is offered to man by divine grace through the life of the Holy Church. And what is more, it is this eternal life in itself which constitutes true knowledge of God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And true knowledge of God has thus been revealed to us in the person of Christ. Ultimate truth is revealed to man only in the incarnation of the Son of God and through participation in the life of divine grace within his holy church. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Lord instructs us concerning the true meaning of life when he foretells the foundation of his church. He tells us, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth." And the church herself proclaims her participation in this truth at the conclusion of every divine liturgy. We have seen the true light. We have received the heavenly Spirit. We have found the true faith. So the church lives this life of truth only because the light of truth has been revealed to her. And this truth is accessible and it's attainable only by virtue of the fact that God foreordained to reveal himself to us, to reveal his glory to us, to reveal the light of his face to us. Knowledge of God is not about rational cognition of abstract theological theory. Knowledge of God is participation in divine light. Ultimately, it's participation in divine glory. And in his homilies on the Beatitudes, St. Gregory of Nyssa teaches, and this is in the handouts, this quote. Gregory of Nyssa, "The Lord does not say it is blessed to know something about God, but to have God present within oneself. The kingdom of God is within you. So it is indeed within your reach. You have within yourselves the standard by which to apprehend the divine. For he who made you did at the same time endow your nature with this wonderful quality. For God imprinted on it the likeness of the glories of his own nature." So man is indeed able to know God, but only because God has first chosen to reveal himself to us. In his very essence, God remains unknowable and outside of human understanding, yet out of his limitless love for mankind, and as a result of his desire to communicate his divine life to us, he indeed reveals himself. He has not revealed his very essence because his inmost essence remains completely unknowable to his creation. Still, he has revealed that aspect of his divine and uncreated nature which we are capable of knowing and of seeing and of participating in. St. John of Damascus explains, and I quote, this is on the handout, "Indeed, he has given us knowledge of himself in accordance with our capacity, at first through the law and the prophets, and then afterwards through his only begotten Son, our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has revealed to us what it was expedient for us to know, whereas that which we were unable to bear, he has withheld." And St. Gregory Palamas refers to that aspect of God which is knowable and accessible to man as his divine and uncreated glory, in which man is allowed to participate. And furthermore, Palamas directly identifies divine uncreated glory with divine uncreated light. He elsewhere identifies both light and uncreated glory, uncreated light and uncreated glory directly with the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is. Palamas clearly teaches how divine and uncreated glory must not be confused with the divine essence. Rather, divine glory pertains to uncreated divine energy and not to the divine essence. God's essence, therefore, remains completely unknowable, inaccessible, and cannot be participated in. However, his energies, which include his uncreated light and his uncreated glory, are accessible and can indeed be participated in man. So in order to properly understand this patristic perspective regarding the revelation of divine glory, we have to bear in mind two important fundamental theological distinctions. The first is the distinction between uncreated nature and created nature. Uncreated refers only to divine nature, that is to God himself. This includes the uncreated divine essence, the uncreated divine energies, and the three uncreated divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three hypostases of the Holy Trinity. Everything else that exists outside of that is created, since it's the work of God. It's created out of nothing and dependent on God for existence. And this created nature includes the angelic world, mankind, and the material creation. And this second distinction, which is found only in Orthodox theology, refers to the uncreated divine nature of God. And this is the distinction, as we said, between the essence of God and the energy or energies of God. God in his essence remains transcendent, inaccessible, incommunicable, and unparticipable. However, in his energies that are inseparable from his essence, God communicates himself, and he allows man to participate in his divine life. According to St. Gregory Palamas, he says, those who are privileged to be united to God are not united to God with respect to his essence, since with respect to his essence, God suffers no participation. Thus, those privileged to attain union with God are united with him with respect to his energy. And this distinction between divine essence and divine energies is fundamental to our Orthodox teaching concerning the nature of revelation and the nature of our knowledge of God, as well as to the Church's experience of theosis, or deification. And through the efforts of St. Gregory Palamas and a series of councils in the 14th century that upheld the authority of his writings, this teaching was established as dogma of the Orthodox Church. However, it must be noted that Palamas was not an innovator. He did not see himself as the author of this teaching. This distinction between divine essence and divine energies, as well as the teaching on the deification of man, is found throughout many writings of earlier church fathers, even though they did not explain it with the same clarity and precision as did St. Gregory Palamas, who was fighting a specific heresy that forced him to clarify all this theology. So, indeed, man is called to become a partaker of divine nature, and this is to be understood as participation in the divine energies and not in the divine essence, which remains inaccessible and non-participable. The Orthodox teaching on the distinction of essence and energies of God is a decisive point of difference that distinguishes our Christian East from the non-Orthodox West. Only we have this distinction. So man can participate in the divine uncreated glory, but only because God has chosen to reveal his glory to us. And the Apostle John, the theologian, proclaims, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the revelation of divine truth is the revelation of divine glory. And the late professor, Constantine Skouteris, directly identifies divine glory with God himself. Here's a quote, it's on your handouts. "But glory, in the final analysis, is God himself, the unmoved glory. God is absolute glory, glory and perfection itself." And the professor continues, "In this sense, the terms doxology and theology describe the same reality. Doxology is the logos about glory, that is, about God." And St. Gregory Palamas also writes along similar lines. He says, "God wishes also that they should see this glory, which we possess in our inmost selves, and through which, properly speaking, we see God." Knowledge of God does not entail knowing about him in an intellectual way. Knowledge of God is about beholding or seeing his uncreated glory. In the patristic tradition, seeing is synonymous with personal participation. It is a sharing by grace in the divine and uncreated life of God. Participation in divine uncreated light and life is in itself participation in his kingdom, in his power, and in his glory. You cannot truly know God unless you see him. That is, unless you behold his uncreated glory. And you cannot truly behold his glory unless you participate in it. That is, unless you are being glorified yourself by grace. St. Gregory of Nyssa explains this, and I provide this in the handout. He says, quote, "He gives them not only the vision of, but a share in the divine power, bringing them, as it were, to kinship with the divine nature. Moreover, he does not hide the supernal glory in darkness, making it difficult for those who want to contemplate it. But he first illumines the darkness by the brilliant light of his teaching, and then grants the pure of heart the vision of the ineffable glory in shining splendor." Unquote. So this teaching of how seeing divine glory entails participating in divine glory is found throughout Holy Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testaments. And the clearest example from the Old Testament is that of the prophet Moses. After being in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, when he came back down to speak with the people, Moses was forced, on account of their fear, to cover the brilliant light shining from his face. In the prophet Isaiah, he also writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." In the New Testament, St. John the theologian attests to how seeing Christ implies being like Christ. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And St. Gregory Palamas provides an additional perspective on how seeing divine glory entails sharing in divine glory. And he summarizes this very succinctly. He says, "It's not possible to see the light without seeing in the light." Now, referring to revelation as the appearance of God and his divine glory to the saints, Father John Romanides, he clearly distinguishes divine revelation as the appearance of God in his glory by differentiating it from Holy Scripture, which attempts to describe the experience of this appearance. Now get this quote. He says, Father Romanides, in the handouts, "Neither the Bible nor the writings of the fathers are revelation. They are about revelation. Revelation is the appearance of God to the prophets, apostles, and saints. The Bible and the writings of the fathers are about these appearances, but not the appearances themselves. This is why it is the prophet, apostle, and saint who sees God, and not those who simply read about their experiences of glorification. It's obvious that neither a book about glorification nor one who reads such a book can ever replace the prophet, apostle, or saint who has the experience of glorification." And Romanides stresses that the very words of Holy Scripture in themselves must not be identified with divine revelation. Holy Scripture is a record attempting to describe the revelatory experience of the appearance of God in his glory to the prophets, apostles, and saints. And the reading of these descriptive words within Holy Scripture, in and of itself, cannot supplant the experience of the revelation of God's glory. Such an experience far exceeds any and every attempt to describe it by the created and limited means of human language. And Father John Meyendorf agrees, and he teaches clearly, and I'm quoting, he says, "Revelation is not, in fact, a systematic dictation of certain formally definable truths to the human mind. Revelation in Jesus Christ is a new fellowship between God and man, established once and for all. It's a participation of man in divine life. Scripture does not create this participation, says Father Meyendorf. It witnesses to the acts of God which realized it. And then for Father Romanides, identifying Holy Scripture with divine revelation entails, he says, and this is the quote, that revelation itself is a given quantity in completed form, which can be quantitatively possessed by both individual believers and the collective body of the church, and even by heretics and non-believers, unquote. He concludes, if the very words of Holy Scripture are directly identified with divine revelation, which is the appearance of God in his divine glory to the saints, then anyone, regardless of his level of spiritual insight or maturity, could accurately ascertain this revelatory experience shared by the prophets, apostles, and saints. And Romanides remarks further, and I quote from the handout, this is why the American and British Bible societies are so intent on passing out a Bible to everyone in the world. They are actually disseminating God's revelation to man with the conviction that those who are predestined to salvation will be inspired by the Holy Spirit to read this revelation by means of faith, and thus they will understand. Unquote. Now, this is directly related to some fundamentalist Protestant views of Holy Scripture, which border on which one of my students once referred to as Bibleolatry. Now, this student, he was a very great, good student, too, and he was a former Dutch Reformed pastor. He related the story how one of his professors, while at a Protestant seminary, actually told his class, I would worship and bow down to the Bible because it is the Word of God. It is God himself. And I was once told by, I was told just last semester by another student that his former Protestant pastor was once preaching. He held up the Bible and said, this is an extension of God's nature. I don't know, does anybody come from any backgrounds that go that far in their view of Holy Scripture? Father, this is not made up stuff, is it? People believe this. Now, granted, not all Protestants would go this far, but it is interesting to compare this extreme Protestant views with those of Islam and their understanding of the Quran. Huh? For Muslims, reading the Quran is a form of communion with God, and perhaps it's the closest thing they have to any kind of a sacramental life. The Quran, in the Arabic original, is considered as co-eternal with God, and it always was with God, as I was told by another student of mine who was a former Muslim. For Muslims, the divine word assumed a specific Arabic form, and that form is as essential as the meaning that the words convey. Hence, only the Arabic Quran is the Quran, while any translations are simply what? Interpretations, is how they word it. Or as someone else had put it, for Muslims, the Quran is the word made text, while for the Christians, the incarnation is the word made flesh. Now, the important issue here is that for us Orthodox Christians, the degree to which one properly understands and interprets Holy Scripture, much like the experience of glorification, is directly dependent on one's level of spiritual progress and purification of passions. Elder Porphyrios, he shows how the experience of uncreated light, which has already been identified with divine glory, he says this is directly proportional to the level of one's spiritual purity. Here's the quote from Elder Porphyrios on the handout. He says, do not imagine that everyone here sees the light of truth with the same clarity. Each person sees according to the state of his soul. Everyone, for example, may see the same picture, but not everyone who sees it has the same emotions. This is also true of the divine light. The true light does not shine in all human hearts in the same way, says the holy elder. Natural sunlight shines the same everywhere, but the rays of light do not penetrate far into a house, that has dirty windows. The same happens with the uncreated light. If our windows are dirty and our heart is not pure, then the blackness does not allow the rays to penetrate. The same happened even to our saints and to our prophets. Even they experienced the divine light according to their purity. Unquote. So, the main point is that the correct understanding of Holy Scripture, which describes the experience of the revelatory appearance of the glory of God, can only be properly discerned by those who have had a similar experience and are progressing along the path towards spiritual perfection or glorification. Only those who have experienced glorification can correctly interpret what Holy Scripture has to say about this experience. Clearly, reading about the revelatory appearance of God and His divine glory is not the same as experiencing divine glory. In fact, Romanides equates the identification of Holy Scripture with divine revelation as outright heresy. In doing so, he provides a succinct summary of what we've discussed regarding this proper patristic understanding of the experience of glorification. And here's the quote on your handout. "The very idea," he says, "that the Bible can be identified with revelation is not only ridiculous from the patristic point of view, but is clearly a heresy," says Father Romanides. "The Bible is the unique criteria for authentic revelation, but revelation is certainly not restricted, even in time, to the Bible." He says, "The Bible itself is not the uncreated glory of God in Christ, nor His glorified humanity, and therefore the Bible is not revelation. The Bible is not, for example, Pentecost, but it's about Pentecost," he says. "Pentecost is for man the final form of glorification in Christ, but not only a past experience, but rather a continuing experience within the church, which includes words and images, and at the same time transcends words and images." So this Pentecostal experience of glorification, which is participation in the glory of Christ, is an uninterrupted experience granted to those who are progressing along the three stages leading to spiritual perfection: purification of heart, illumination of the nous, and ultimately theosis, or deification in Christ. So we'll continue, Father Silas. Just keep going on. And okay. I'm sorry that I have to keep drinking water every once in a while. My throat's dry. Sure. Okay. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? How would you define the kingdom of God? Well, there's a variety of descriptions and designations. Certain nuances or aspects are sometimes highlighted, such as distinguishing between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There's the kingdom of God as already inaugurated in the kingdom of God yet to come. As well as the kingdom of God, sometimes you hear it referred to as the rule of God. All these are valid and each has its own significance within its specific perspective. However, for the particular purpose of discussing the experience of the knowledge of God, we will refer to the kingdom of God as the appearance of and participation in the uncreated glory of God. According to patristic tradition, and to St. Gregory Palamas in particular, specifically in regard to his discussion on the transfiguration of Christ, the kingdom of God is clearly identified as the manifestation of the light of the uncreated glory of Christ. And in this specific context, Metropolitan Eurotheos equates the kingdom of God with Christ himself. And I quote, The kingdom of God is closely connected with the king, who is God. Wherever Christ was, there was the kingdom as well. A king cannot be understood without a kingdom, nor a kingdom without a king. Thus, the kingdom of God cannot be understood without Christ, the king. Wherever Christ is, the kingdom is. For it's not a matter of location, but of manifestation. Unquote. Thus, the kingdom of God is associated with the presence of God, with the presence of his power and his honor, or to be more exact, it's the manifestation of the presence of the light of his uncreated glory. The Feast of the Transfiguration most vividly portrays the manifestation of the kingdom of God. Just before he is transfigured on Mount Tabor, the Lord proclaims to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." And his words were fulfilled when Peter, James, and John beheld his glory. And as he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Huh? The Lord's face shone like the sun. And the three disciples thus saw the kingdom of God present with power. They beheld his glory, the glory of his face, which shone like the sun. And at the transfiguration, it was not that Christ himself was somehow changed into something that he was not, or that Christ was given something that he did not previously have, or that something was added which he did not already possess. It was not Christ who changed. It was the disciples whose eyes were truly opened. The eyes of the disciples were changed from blindness to beholding God's uncreated glory, shining from his face like the sun. And I quote from Gregory Palamas, "When Christ was transfigured, he neither received anything different nor was changed into anything different, but was revealed to his disciples as he was, opening their eyes and giving sight to the blind." So the three disciples beheld the glory of Christ. They saw the kingdom of God. They experienced the glory of his divinity shining in the human face of the Lord. The disciples themselves were also transfigured to a certain degree. They too were glorified, and they too were transformed. To his disciples, to those who actively pursued him, he granted the experience of the vision of God, the experience of glorification, the experience of true knowledge of God. And here's a quote from Metropolitan Eurotheos. "It is those who follow Christ that he shows his face, the glory of his face. Since if one does not actively follow Christ, one cannot attain the vision of God. For how can he who has not purified himself be illumined with knowledge?" he asks. So glorification is a completely Christ-centered experience. It's participation in the glory of Christ. And it's Christ himself who grants such an experience. It's Christ himself who reveals the glory of his face, allowing the believer to truly know him. According to the Apostle Paul, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Look at how those three aspects all go together. Knowledge, glory, and face. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the same experience is also reflected in the book of Psalms. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Now, in the context of experiencing knowledge of God, where one truly begins to appreciate the unique concept of the human face here, in this context of knowledge of God, the face, the human face, is what epitomizes the human person. It is that which gives personal identity. It proclaims one's presence. It characterizes one's sense of dignity and personal integrity. I mean, the way the word is used in colloquial language is revealing, if you think about it. To save face, he's the face of the corporation, or they faced off in the face of danger, to speak face to face. face value, a faceless person, face the facts, two-faced, got Facebook, tell it to my face, in your face. The phenomenon behind the human face lies in the fact that although it's one of the most essential aspects of human personhood, being one of the constituent facets that make us who we ourselves can never directly see our own faces. While we can look directly into the faces of others, it's not within our nature to behold our own faces. God simply did not create us for that. Certainly with the aid of a mirror, we can see what we look like, but we will never be able to face ourselves directly as others do. We'll never be able to face ourselves, yet the faces of others, particularly our loved ones, are immediately known to us. Perhaps one of the most intimate of human experiences takes place within the life of a newborn infant when it first senses that initial moment of familiarity with the face of its mother. That climactic point of first eye contact, that first recognition of the face of its mother, that first sense of an eye-to-eye intimacy and personal communion with another human being. And while we cannot directly see into our own faces, we can intimately know the faces of others. And the paradox is that by looking into the face of another, we necessarily offer up our own as well. We cannot see someone else's face without allowing our own face to be seen as well. There's a sense of reciprocity here. To gaze someone in the eye naturally implies that your eyes will also be gazed into. This is one of the more intimate aspects of human existence, which characterizes our personal communion with other people. And indeed, it characterizes our intimate communion with our personal God. And this relates directly to the patristic understanding of the knowledge of God. To know God is to see him. And this is the experience of the prophet Moses. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. And this is the experience of the prophet David. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with beholding thy form. Interestingly, the prophet Isaiah, he writes of the inverse experience. He writes, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. The apostles were also quite confident in what they experienced. They write with clear conviction that it was none other than the glory of Christ in which they were allowed to participate. And this is the same inheritance that awaits every believer who truly struggles to purify his heart of the passions and who strives toward divine illumination and who's willing to suffer at any cost in order to obtain the promise of Christ's very own glory through deification by grace. The Apostle Peter preaches, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you to his own glory and excellence. And then elsewhere he writes, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And Paul likewise teaches with regard to the same experience of glorification. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also be glorified together. For I consider, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And such words from the writings of the apostles directly reflect the words of our Lord himself when the Lord prays to the Father, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Elsewhere, Paul attests that to know God entails being known by him. Now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. And how the experience of the glory of God entails being glorified by him. He writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And this is the same experience of the saints as well. St. John Chrysostom writes with reference to beholding Christ coming in his glory. John Chrysostom, he says, "When the palace is thrown open and it is permitted to gaze upon the King himself, no longer darkly or by means of a mirror, but face to face, no longer by means of faith, but by sight." And the kingdom of God, therefore, is the appearance of and participation in his uncreated glory. This is what is seen by the prophets, apostles, and saints, according to the measure of their prayerful preparation to participate in it. And this in turn leads to the glorification of the one experiencing it. And the Lord himself, he proclaims in Matthew, he says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Even in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, prophets, and other such righteous experienced the light of the uncreated glory of God, even in the Old Testament. However, while it was indeed the revealed glory of the Word, the Son of God, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, technically, it was the glorious presence of the pre-incarnate Word, since the actual incarnation had not yet occurred. Nonetheless, it was still the same divine Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who revealed himself in the Old Testament as the Lord of glory, or the angel of God, or the angel of great counsel, as well as the Lord Sabaoth. The Son of God, the pre-incarnate Word, appeared to the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Testament, revealing the light of his glory to them. And St. Gregory Palamas writes, he says, "I would also affirm that the prophets and patriarchs were not without experience of this light, but that, with few exceptions, all their visions, especially the most divine ones, have participated in this light." And the pre-incarnate Word revealed himself in his glory to the patriarchs and prophets, and they in turn were glorified in him. And they therefore became true theologians, for they saw God and they knew him. Perhaps the clearest example is that of the prophet Moses. Holy tradition refers to Moses as the God-seer, the Theoptes, the God-seer. In his classic work, The Life of Moses, St. Gregory of Nyssa presents Moses as the pristine example of one who shows the way to true knowledge of God, which implies seeing his glory, and that this way is through the purification of passions that leads to purity of prayer, an illumination of the nous, and ultimately the vision of God. And the prophet Moses was granted this extraordinary experience of participating in God's glory for 40 continual days and nights. There's other examples of seeing God in the Old Testament. And these include, but not limited to, the patriarch Jacob, who after wrestling with the angel proclaimed, what? "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Likewise, the righteous Job, he speaks to the Lord, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And the prophet Isaiah describes his experience of participation in uncreated glory with these words. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You see how the prophets are trying to find created words to express this uncreated experience? It's interesting to note how, as paradoxical as it seems, that God can be seen, yet at the same time, God cannot be seen. This is apparent especially in the case of the prophet Moses. On one hand, God proclaims to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Yet a little earlier, in the same chapter in Exodus, we read, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. What's going on there? The prophet Elijah also attempts to describe this experience of participation in divine glory with these paradoxical words, and I quote, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So the use of such language reveals how God, in his essence, remains completely unseeable and unparticipable. Yet in his energies, he indeed allows himself to be seen and participated in it. And St. Gregory Palamas explains, and this is the quote, you should not consider that God allows himself to be seen in his superessential essence, but according to his deifying gift and energy, the grace of adoption, the uncreated deification. You should think that this is the principle of the divinity, the deifying gift, in which one may supernaturally communicate, which one may see, and with which one may be united. So the point is that the inaccessibility of the unapproachable God does not preclude the vision of and participation in his glory. His uncreated divine glory, neither is the vision of God contrary to this inaccessibility of his unapproachable essence. And within the descriptions of Holy Scripture, these two seemingly contradictory experiences are innately held together. You cannot see, no one shall see man live. He speaks to Moses face to face. They're held together without any inherent discord. And this is reflected in the example of Moses, who had to hide in the cleft of the rock as God's glory passed by. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And the prophet Elijah, also upon experiencing the presence of the glory of the Lord, he had to wrap his face in a mantle. And the three apostles at the transfigure of Christ, upon beholding the uncreated glory of the transfigured Lord, they fell down to the ground in order to cover their faces out of fear. And such descriptions reveal how God can both be seen and how such an experience, in fact, exceeds the limits of human nature. The experience of divine glory is not identical for those who are blessed to participate in it. St. Gregory Palamas, he writes, grace is communicated to all worthy of it in a way proper and peculiar to each one, while the divine essence transcends all that is participable. Even in regard to the same person, these various experiences will differ. Whether it relates to the particular place or circumstances, the duration of the experience, or the exact manner or method and motive, God reveals himself whenever, however, and to whomever he wishes. Here's another quote from St. Makarios. He says, thus, he appeared to each of the holy fathers, the patriarchs and prophets, exactly as he wished and as it seemed helpful to them. God appeared as he wished so as to refresh them, to save them, and to lead them into knowledge of God. So it appears then that man is led in a pedagogical way and is initiated gradually into the knowledge of God and to the vision of his divine glory. The experiences of the unapproachable divine glory described in the Old Testament, which are revelatory appearances of the pre-incarnate Word of God, are not intended solely for the sake of those blessed to participate in them. Rather, they must be seen in their proper perspective within the broader framework of the divine economy, which serves as a preparation for the ultimate coming of the incarnation of the Word of God in flesh. So the theophanies of the Old Testament are considered as manifestations of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Before the incarnation, before the establishment of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, his uncreated glory and light indeed illumined the holy patriarchs and prophets, yet their experience remained external to them. Now, however, by virtue of the incarnation and with the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the establishment of the church as the body of Christ, the vision of the uncreated light illumines the saints from within. Although God revealed himself to man in the Old Testament before the incarnation, this revelation is now fuller and it's now more complete after the incarnation, in the person of Christ and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. In the Matin service for the Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord, the church sings, "In times past, Moses saw prophetically the glory of the Lord. Thou hast appeared to Moses both on the mountain of the law and on Tabor, of old in darkness, but now in the unapproachable light of the Godhead." So the revelations of God occurring before the incarnation thus differ from those experienced within the life of the church. And even at the transfiguration of our Lord on Mount Tabor, because it occurred prior to the establishment of the Eucharist and prior to Pentecost, the experience of glorification remained external to even the three apostles themselves, because it took place before they were truly and existentially members of the body of Christ. Metropolitan Eurotheos explains, and this quote is on the handouts. Follow along if you like. He explains this. "The vision of God which both Moses and Elijah were granted to see during their lives came about through their deification, and this deification was temporary because death had not yet been ontologically overcome. On Tabor, the light of divinity of the Logos poured forth from the deified flesh of the Logos when even his body was a source of uncreated grace. But this body was still external to the disciples. In the period of the New Testament after Pentecost, the deified were granted vision of the uncreated light because of their deification and as members of the body of Christ." He says, it was not vision of the unincarnate Logos, flesh which was external to them, but it was the vision of the glory of Christ because they were members of the body of Christ. Therefore, the vision of the uncreated light comes from within, that is to say, through deification and from within the divine human body of Christ, writes the Metropolitan. Before the foundation of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, this external experience of divine illumination occurred through the means of man's bodily eyes. Now, however, this experience occurs internally from within, and it involves the spiritual eyes of man. Here's a quote from Professor Manzarides. "On the day of the Transfiguration, when God's uncreated grace had not yet been given to man, it illumined the three disciples from without through the medium of their corporeal sight. But it is subsequently bestowed on the faithful through the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist and dwells within them, illuminating from within the eyes of their soul." And Professor Manzarides comments further regarding the teaching of St. Gregory Palamas regarding the role of man's bodily eyes in the vision of God. And this is also on your handout. He says, "The idea of the body's participation in the life of the Holy Spirit is basic to the teaching of Palamas. In fact, it would be inconceivable in him to deny the possibility that the corporeal eyes can share in the vision of God. According to his teaching, the promise of future blessings is not the prerogative of the soul only, but of the body as well, which shares in the soul's progression towards sanctity. Anyone who rejects this truth also rejects the body's participation in the bliss of the age to come." Unquote. The New Testament clearly describes how this inner experience of divine glory within the body of Christ and in the Holy Spirit is now more complete and more focused on the person of Christ than it ever could have been before God became man and before the foundation of his holy church. The Apostle Paul attests to this. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles. This inner experience of divine glory, of living within the body of Christ, of having Christ within oneself, of truly being in Christ, is apparent throughout the letters of Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And elsewhere he emphasizes the accompanying inner experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit as well. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? In the book of Acts, we read of Stephen, the first martyr, and his vision of the glorified Christ, which again shows how this inner experience of divine glory involves both the presence of the Holy Spirit as well as Christ. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Elsewhere in Acts, the unique and dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus is described, again, in terms of a revelatory experience centered completely on the person of Christ. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the men who journeyed with him were speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And we read of similar experiences of divine light and glory within the lives and writings of the saints of our church. Again, on a much more personal level, and with an even more direct description of man's participation in the glory of Christ. St. Simeon the New Theologian, in particular, he demonstrates the intimate inner dimension of this highly personal experience. I provide this in the handouts. Listen to what St. Simeon says. Very unique in our patristic tradition, how far he goes in his attempt to describe this experience. "He himself is discovered within me, resplendent inside my wretched heart, enlightening me from all sides with his immortal splendor, shining on all of my members with his rays, entirely intertwined with me. He embraces me entirely. He gives himself totally to me, the unworthy one, and I am filled with his love and beauty. I am sated with pleasure and divine tenderness. I share in the light. I participate also in the glory. My face shines like that of my beloved, and all my members become bearers of the light." Also in the Philokalia, we again read the significance of the human face, together with a further emphasis on man's bodily participation within the experience of divine glory. And you have this quote also. Through the glory of the Spirit that shone from his face in such a way that no one could look at it, Moses showed how in the resurrection of the righteous, their bodies will be glorified with the glory that their souls already possess inwardly during this present life. For as St. Paul says, with unveiled face, that is to say, inwardly, we reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. The glory that in the present life enriches the souls of the saints will cover and enfold their naked bodies at the resurrection and will carry them to heaven. Then, with body and soul, the saints will rest with God in the kingdom forever. St. Gregory Palamas, he likewise attests to how the experience of divine glory in this present life serves as a foretaste of the fullness that awaits the saints in the resurrected life to come. And he teaches, and I quote, "The light This light at present shines in part as a pledge for those who through impassibility have passed beyond all that is condemned. But on the last day, it will deify in a manifest fashion the sons of the resurrection, who will rejoice in eternity and in glory, in communion with him who has endowed our nature with a glory and splendor that is divine. And although the experience of the uncreated light of glorification is now fuller and more complete than it was in the Old Testament, before the incarnation and before the institution of the Holy Eucharist and before Pentecost, the fullness of this experience will be made complete only at the Lord's second coming. The Lord himself proclaims, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So the kingdom of God, therefore, is the appearance of and the participation in his uncreated divine glory. This is what is seen by the prophets, by the apostles, and the saints, according to the measure of their prayerful preparation to participate in it. And this in turn leads to the glorification of the one experiencing it. So in conclusion, however, we have to emphasize that this experience of divine glory emerges only through prayer and in prayer. The power of prayer serves as a conduit that leads to the consummation of man's communion with God. And the significance of prayer in relation to this revelatory experience of divine glory is paramount. While attaining to the knowledge of God does not depend on ascetic efforts of man alone, still, it's man's pursuit of prayer, and primarily pure, unceasing prayer, that raises him to God and makes him a receptacle of divine grace and divine glory. Prayer purifies man. It prepares and disposes him to divine illumination, which generates the vision of the uncreated light. In St. Gregory Palamas, he highlights how the transfiguration of our Lord himself took place during prayer. And I quote right from the gospel, "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." Certainly it was not the case that Christ had to pray or had some need to pray in order to be transfigured. For Palamas, it was done more as an example for us to follow. And here's the quote from St. Gregory Palamas. "Thus, while he was praying, he became radiant and revealed this ineffable light in an indescribable way, that he might show us that it is prayer which procures this blessed vision, and we might learn that this brilliance comes about and shines forth when we draw near to God. It is given to all who unceasingly reach up towards God by means of perfect good works and fervent prayer, and is visible to them." So what we said today so far, we saw how, just to kind of review this, we saw how true knowledge of God entails beholding the face of Christ in glory. We discussed the importance of silence and its fundamental role in the revelatory experience of divine truth. We saw the significance of the patristic teaching concerning divine essence and energies, and how this is crucial to the church's experience of how seeing God's uncreated glory implies sharing in this uncreated glory. We talked about how divine revelation as the appearance of God in his glory, we differentiated that from Holy Scripture, because Holy Scripture attempts to describe this experience, and we saw how Holy Tradition considers the kingdom of God as participation in God's glory, and how it was experienced in various ways by the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, and the saints of the church. Basically, we saw how true knowledge of God implies experiencing God within his holy church. So just a few final thoughts about this experience of knowledge of God and you as the local parish priest. Although the fullness of the experience of divine glory has to wait for the last day, it can indeed be participated in now in this present life. And this is exactly where the role of the local parish priest in his direct, intimate, and existential experience as celebrant of the Holy Eucharist comes into play. Our participation in the Holy Eucharist manifests the eschatological dimension of our life in Christ. Through our participation in the holy mysteries of the church, we are indeed given a foretaste of our mystical union with Christ, which awaits us in the heavenly kingdom. While still in this present life on earth, we can participate in the eternal life to come through our participation in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. And while the fullness of this experience will only be realized in the kingdom of heaven, our participation in the grace and glory of Christ is nonetheless a present reality which is offered to us now by virtue of the sacramental life of our church. Knowledge of God is the experience of God. We experience God through our participation in the Holy Eucharist. Here's a quote on your handouts from Metropolitan Eurotheos. The church and the divine Eucharist can be called the kingdom of God if those who live in it attain the vision of the uncreated glory of God, which is the real kingdom. If we speak of the church and the kingdom of God and do not link them with seeing God, we are making a theological error. Moreover, the sacraments of the church manifest the kingdom of God and guide man to it, precisely because they are very closely connected with the purifying, illuminating, and deifying energy of God. Unquote. So it's precisely here where the ministry of the parish priest as liturgical celebrant is ultimately seen in its proper eschatological perspective. It is the prayerful parish priests who are the celebrants of this unique mystery, of this unique experience. Not only do they provide it for others, they experience this knowledge of God on a completely different level, in an even more intimate and existential way, especially when they co-suffer with Christ for the sake of his people. And it is the prayers of our parish priest as they reach up toward God on behalf of his suffering and struggling people, which are among the most fervent prayers that our church has to offer the Lord. In this light, it is you, our humble parish priests, if you truly pray as you are called to, it is you who are the true theologians of our church, because yours is the authentic experience of God. Your knowledge of God is genuine. Words do not describe the depth of the splendor of your experience. You do not simply talk about knowing God. You sing it in your divine services. You do not lecture on the nature of the knowledge of God. You invite your people to experience them for themselves. Come, taste, and see. You don't publish books on how to know God. You offer us the Holy Eucharist, wherein we personally participate in the divine life of God. So true knowledge of God is experiencing the uncreated glory of God pouring out from the face of Christ. To behold the face of Christ entails Christ looking right back at you. To see Christ means being seen by Christ, and to know Christ is to be known by Christ. And I end with the words of the Apostle Paul, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." Amen.